comes from John chapter 14, one of the most beloved passages of Scripture in the book of John, even in the Bible, John chapter 14. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You be seated. The American comedian Will Ferrell has made quite a living over the years playing caricatures that parody certain aspects of modern culture. And while the kind of comedy he does would not classify as smart social commentary, like that work of Peter Sellers' Dr. Strangelove, he does occasionally manage to land a punch, as he did to modern evangelical culture in 2006's Talladega Nights. The movie begins with a scene around a dinner table with Southern Bounty in front of it, Kentucky Fried Chicken, pork rinds, chips, that kind of stuff. And as good Christians do, prayer needed to be offered of thanks to begin. And so it becomes very apparent as they begin to pray and try to discuss the Jesus to whom they claim to be praying that none of them there really have a clue at all who this Jesus is. When I rented the movie when it first came out, I had to turn it off in mid-scene because it was so profane. But I didn't turn it off because it was blasphemous. It portrayed blasphemy, but it wasn't blasphemous in and of itself. You see, it portrays the blasphemy of American cultural Christianity. An American cultural Christianity that retains an image of Jesus at its core. If you don't believe that, just listen to NASCAR drivers thank Jesus after a win. Country stars thank Jesus after a victory at an award show. Listen to presidential candidates. There's a core image of Jesus that is retained by our culture. But it becomes pretty clear when you hear people invoke him that many of those who invoke and claim to be followers don't know him at all. That's true of culture at large, and that is also true of the church, even that first church that Jesus himself led, that Christ's inner circle. You see, it becomes very apparent as you go through John chapter 14 that these men didn't really know the Jesus they claimed to follow. You know, everybody loves John 14. When you're a pastor, you wind up by necessity memorizing John 14, 1 through 3, so that you can provide comfort to grieving families at funerals. When you're a little kid, you memorize John chapter 14, verse 6, because it holds such a central tenet of our faith that's important to know. But we pay so much attention to those isolated portions of John 14 that we don't pay enough attention to exactly what the first 14 verses of John chapter 14 are about. And we can begin to figure out what John 14 is all about if we pay attention to two statements that really anchor for us the entire passage. The first statement is a statement by one of the apostles, Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" There's a question that Thomas is asking. Jesus has just told them this place that he is going to make for them, they will know how to get to. They know the way. And Thomas says, "No, we don't. You need to help us here. You need to explain that for us." The other statement that anchors this passage is in verse 8 when the disciple Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now, what is that in response to? Well, they're all getting that Jesus is saying he's going away, and all of them don't want, none of them want Jesus to leave. And so Philip is saying, "You don't have to go. You just tell us, show us, if you would please, the Father," who he's just described. "Show us the Father, and that will be enough." And to that, Jesus says what I believe is the core truth of all of the first 14 verses of John 14. He looks at this disciple who has eaten with him for 3 years, who has slept alongside him for 3 years, who has heard him teach publicly for 3 years, who has probably heard him teach privately in things that we don't have recorded for us for 3 years. And he looks that disciple on the last night that he has on planet Earth, and he says to him, Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me?" What's John 14, 1 through 14 about? It's about what it means to know Jesus. And it tells us that those who were in a small group about Jesus, led by Jesus, had a difficult time really, really knowing him. And knowing him, I think we would all agree, is why we're here today. It's why we do what we do. And so an important, very important, perhaps even life-changing question for us to ask today is, have we been with him so long and still we do not know him? So what does it then mean to know Jesus? What is knowing Jesus all about? There are some things that we can hang on to in this passage that will paint that picture for us. First, knowing Jesus means to trust him. Knowing Jesus means to trust him. Now, this passage begins in crisis. Jesus has been speaking metaphorically, but he's been speaking about his death. Everyone gets, while they may not get he's dying, gets that their world is about to come unraveled. And they're wrecked by it. They are terrified by it. Both of the questions that are asked by the disciples in John 14 are evidence that they are concerned. They are worried about what Jesus is saying. They sense the doom. There's a sense of foreboding upon them. And so Jesus, sensing all of that, says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, what is the source of the comfort? How is he going to encourage them to not be of troubled hearts anymore? Left to our own devices, we're going to run to those very familiar texts. We're going to say, well, the source of comfort that he is trying to paint for them is in this heavenly home, this eternal destination, where if they will just endure, if everybody will just kind of hang on for dear life, you'll get this good place one day. That's the source of comfort. Others will say, no, the source of comfort is doctrinal. He is saying for them in verse 16 that I'm the exclusive way to God. And so you need to be comforted by the fact that you know the exclusive way to God, it is in me. And both of those are wrong. We're running ahead. We're not paying attention. What is the source of the comfort? How is Jesus telling them that they can find comfort? He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." See, the source of comfort that he is offering them that stills their troubled hearts is this deep-seated belief in him. What does that mean? He is saying to them, in the midst of their crisis and in the midst of everything coming unraveled all around them, What they need to do is place their wholehearted trust, believe in God, believe in Christ whom he sent, believe in Jesus. Put your wholehearted trust in him. Make him the center of your life. And then it's not about enduring until heaven comes or knowing some stuff about his exclusivity. What it does is it changes how you see reality. It's going to be rough, disciples. The next 24 hours will imprint themselves on your mind for the rest of your life. You're going to be terrified and you're going to run. So how do you change the terror? You put Jesus at the center of it. And then it changes how you view everything. Trust me enough to alter how you perceive reality. That's where the comfort comes from. And that's what it means to know Jesus, which is a far, far cry from what we tend to communicate knowing Jesus means. Because you see, we make the mistakes we made earlier. We think, well, knowing Jesus means to get eternity one of these days. It means that you get to go to heaven. Now, it doesn't make any difference here. We don't say that, but that's essentially what we're communicating. It doesn't make any difference here at all, but you get heaven one day. That's what it means to know Jesus. Or knowing Jesus means that you have this kind of affirmation of a doctrinal truth. Look, James 2 tells us the devil knows these things. None of those things alter the devil's reality. Jesus is saying, if you want to alter how you perceive reality, you've got to put me at the center of it. And you've got to trust me enough that everything filters through that. You see, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if you want to really know me, it means that you have placed me at the center of your universe and you orbit around it, which instead we have done in American Christianity. Let's place ourselves at the center of the universe, and we expect Jesus to orbit it. Jesus, tell me how great I am. Jesus, tell me how special I am. Jesus, tell me how you already agree with me on everything. That's what American Christianity has become. We're at the center. Jesus is made to orbit it. That's the reason we don't know Jesus in America anymore. To know Jesus is to trust him and to place him at the center of our universe so that whatever comes into our lives, we understand it through the lens of Jesus, and we believe that things work out in accordance with his will. We treat Jesus as if he exists to bring us happiness instead of realizing that we exist to bring him glory. Trusting Jesus is to replace our will at the center of our lives. So how does that happen? Well, these next two pieces this passage shows us help us understand how that happens. Next, we need to see that knowing Jesus means to worship him. Knowing Jesus, putting him at the center of our world, means that we then worship him. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus is continuing on in his response to Philip. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, Philip, you need to understand something. You're wanting to know how to see the Father? You want to know how to find God? You're looking at him. I am God. Now, here's the thing. We immediately get caught in some kind of pretzel in our brain, and we begin to have a cramp up here, and we think, how on earth is Jesus the Son and God at the same time? How is there a God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and how does all of this stuff work together? Don't worry about trying to solve that right now. Why can I tell you don't worry about trying to solve that right now? Because Jesus isn't trying to solve it. Jesus is just saying, look, I'm God. Now let me ask you something. If he's God, what does that mean? If Jesus is God, what does that mean? Let's get a glimpse. You don't have to turn there. In fact, maybe better if you just kind of close your eyes and Listen to the words that I'm about to read from Revelation 5. This is what it means. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders and the voice of the angels numbering myriads of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped. And no one said, 'Bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies.'" This was God. This was Christ as God in the very center of existence. And all of creation is bowing down and worshiping him as God. If Jesus is God, he is not a hobby on Sunday. If Jesus is God, he is not someone that you dust off and hold out when you need him, a lucky rabbit's foot that you hang on to when you need to get out of a bind. If Jesus is God, he deserves nothing less than our full-throated, full-hearted worship. And so, if you know Jesus, you put all your trust in him. He's in the middle of everything. You view everything through him. And then you worship him as God. This is what most people are unwilling to do. They are willing to accept Christ, the moral teacher. They are willing to accept Christ, the social change agent. They're willing to accept Christ, the religious dude. But they're unwilling to accept him as God. So they may know there's a heaven and that he's the only way, but they don't know him. To know Jesus is to trust him, to place him at the center of our existence. Because he's at the center of our existence, to know Jesus is to worship him. And then that makes sense that the third item would be this: knowing Jesus means to serve him. Back to John 14. The last few verses of our passage can be some of those enigmatic, difficult to grasp verses in John that sometimes drive us crazy. But let's go through them slowly and see exactly what it is that Jesus is saying, because it could be that we've misread these our entire lives. Jesus says in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, Jesus is again reiterating the fact that he's about to leave. Again, not everybody there understands that that means in a few hours I'm going to die, but they understand he's about to leave. And he's saying to them, when I leave, you will do the works I've done and even greater works. Now, what works is he speaking of? It's the works that he alludes to in verse 11. Go back. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So believe that I am God, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Believe that I am God and understand that the miracles that I have done and the teaching that I have done have borne witness of that. And in light of those miracles and that teaching, he is then saying to his disciples, you'll do that exact same thing and you will even do it in a greater capacity. So verse 12 is saying that we will, as the church, continue the work and the power of Jesus in the world. The work and the power of Jesus in the world. Now look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And what have we done as materialistic Western Christians? We have turned that into the PIN number for God's ATM. We have decided that what that means is that as the center of the world, as the center of the universe around which Jesus orbits, I can just say, Jesus, hey, I need a help. I need a little help. And you come and rescue me. I can ask you for anything I want. As long as I say the magic words in your name, then I get what I want. And that's not at all what this is about. Remember, this is about Jesus saying, you're going to continue on my work. And he is telling them, as you do my work, as you carry on my ministry, as you replicate my message and my power to the world around me and act as me in this world, whatever you ask in my name to advance that kingdom and move things forward and to bring glory to God for the sake of the kingdom, that will I do. And then he reiterates it in verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So how badly have we misread these verses over the years? Badly enough that we miss that they are a call to serve Jesus, to act on his behalf in the world in order that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And so let me encourage you to do something. If you find yourself stuck in prayer, if it's rattling around and you don't feel like anything's getting anywhere, try this. Try making your prayers not about you. And try acting out in prayer what it means to know Jesus. Jesus, you're the center. Jesus, you're my God. I am your servant. Speak for your servant hears. Use me to advance your kingdom. Use me to help bring people to knowledge of your Son. Use me to bring people to repentance and restoration. Use me, God, in your world, in your name, and see what begins to happen. Part of the reason we have awful prayer lives is because we never pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Instead, we are saying, I got this test, help me out. Tough at work, need your help. God, I don't know what to do. Show me what to do. None of those things are wrong. But they are idolatry when you put them at the center of your prayer life. Because that means you're at the center of your prayer life. What does it mean to know Jesus? It means to trust him as God. It means to worship him as God. And it means to serve him as God. So this Jesus who is revealed in John 14 is not the sweet little baby Jesus who makes us feel loved or helps NASCAR drivers win races or is there to thank when country artists win awards or is there to help presidents get elected. He is God. And if you truly want to know him, you are going to have to become utterly and completely undone and unraveled. You have to surrender complete control. And when you do that, nothing at all can stay the same. That may not be American Christianity. That may not be what is proclaimed in America today. But that is biblical Christianity as defined by Christ himself. And so, after all these years, of being with Jesus, do you still not know him?